Last week, Marianne and I drove to Broadstairs in Kent. It's a popular and traditional seaside town. If you've ever been, I recommend it. It takes about 2 hours to get there, maybe a little less. And when we arrived, it was high tide. The sea was in and the beach. So there wasn't a great deal of sand that was exposed. The beach was packed. And on the beach, I noticed that a little way apart, there were two red and yellow flags. Does anybody know what they mean? The red and yellow flag. What are they? Anybody know what they mean? Lifeguard? Specifically, yeah, there were lifeguards. It's the same area to swim. So the idea is, yes, the flags mark the safest area to swim. They show that lifeguards are on duty and are practically watching that specific zone. In fact, the lifeguards upstairs are provided by the RNR. I just thought they had workers when they have lifeguard stations as well. The problem is that even when the sea looks calm and benign, it's all too easy for children and adults to get into difficulty, as we know all too well the recent tragedies that have been reported in the news. The red and yellow flags, this is a safe place, but it's only safe because the lifeguards are on patrol, and we trust that if someone finds themselves in difficulty, the lifeguards have the skill and courage to respond. So what does this have to do with the Bible readings that we're about to hear? Well, one of the themes that connects today's readings is God's salvation, which, in the widest sense, is about God's faithfulness to his promises, his protection, and rescue. In our first reading from Isaiah, God's people are called to trust in the God who saves them. And in the gospel, after the disciples receive insight into whom Jesus really is, Jesus proclaims that although the church, the community of Christ, may be attacked and persecuted, it will never be overcome. Our New Testament reading today is from Paul's letter to the Romans, where Paul calls on the church to trust in God's transforming power, its solidarity in Christ, and the gifts what is given to his people. Like the lifeguard station and the flags on the beach, we can have confidence that God is with us, and even in the roughest of circumstances, ultimately, we shall be safe. I can't manage without the extra light, but whether my voice stays with me, I'm not sure. There you go. Sing one worship song. Let's pray together. Well, like Jesus and the disciples, you can still visit Caesarea Philippi, and it's a popular place for tourists and pilgrims to the Holy Land. A few years ago, Marianne and I were at Leicester on a church trip to the Holy. It's a beautiful location at the foot of Mount Hermon. There is a cliff, and within it, a cave with the remains of various temples and shrines. In front of the cave, a spring, gently flowing streams, and waterfall, with trails laid out for visitors to explore. In ancient times, this was the site of a city called Panes, named after the Greek god Pan, who was revered by the ancient Greeks as the god of woods, fields, and flocks, and a victory in battle, since Pan was said to instill panic amongst the enemy. Yes? That's where we get all the panic after the fear brought by Pan. Well, the years, Panius became Panius, and that's the name it's usually called today. The Seleucid Greeks, who were the successors to Alexander the Great, built the shrines of Pan, regarding the spring that in those days flowed out of the cave, the sacred room, and possibly thought that the cave was an entrance to Hades, the realm of death. Over the centuries, the gods of various peoples were worshipped there, for Peneus had long been border territory, contested place. In modern terms, we would probably describe it as a multicultural, multi-faith space. In 20 BC, Peneus became part of the kingdom of Herod the Great. Herod's son Philip, a client king of the Romans, renamed the city Caesarea after the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus, and eventually became known as Caesarea Philippi to distinguish it from all the other Caesareas. There were many of them, as everyone wanted to suck up to the emperor and bring cities in his own. But there's no city there today. There's not even a village, just ruins. As I said, Caesarea Philippi, Peneus, has long been contested territory. In 1923, the international boundary between Palestine and Syria was agreed by the Great Ottoman France, which had a mandate to divide up the remnants of the Ottoman Empire. The border was drawn just south of Peneus, less than a kilometer, which found itself in Syrian territory. This mattered because Peneus was, and still is, a precious source of water, a valuable resource to whatever nation controlled. On the last day of the Six-Day War in 1967, Israeli forces seized Peneus as they fought over the Golan Heights. The local villagers fled, their village was demolished, and a few years later, the site was declared to be the nature reserve, which it still is there. That concludes the history lesson for this morning. And you'll see this place, Caesarea Philippi, where the very name commemorating emperors and kings and the power they wielded, that Jesus and his friends, this conversation about titles and power and binding and loosing, was in this place, the foot of a rocky cliff, with its impressive altars and temples that Jesus spoke about building his church on a rock, and in front of a cave that was the supposed entrance to the underworld. Jesus talked about resisting even the gates of Hades. And it was here, amidst the memorials and shrines to Greek and Roman gods, that Jesus asked the 12, "Whom do people say the Son of Man is?" Who do people say the Son of Man is? Well, it's always getting a bit of feedback from time to time. Nowadays, we have social media for that. Put that question up on your Facebook feed. Who do you say I am? And you'll get plenty of answers, not all of them right. Particularly if you refer to yourself in the third person, as Jesus seems to do. Son of Man, by the way, was not a divine title. In everyday Aramaic and Hebrew, the phrase simply meant a mortal human being, someone like us. But in the prophecies of Daniel, a prophetic figure called one like the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven. This heavenly figure receives eternal dominion, glory, and a kingdom where all nations serve him. So by calling himself the Son of Man, Jesus may be following this tradition. In particular, he often ties the title of Son of Man to his coming suffering, rejection, and death. So, who do people say the Son of Man is? As he asks this question, Jesus is pointing towards himself. What are people saying about him? What's the word on the street? Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah. What are the prophets? And what about who do you say I am? Well, let me put you on the spot. Let me ask you that question. What word or phrase? Who do you say that Jesus is? Have a think and then come back to me with an answer. There's lots of possible answers. Or you can make up a new one for yourself. Who do you say Jesus is? I'm going to come down here. So you give me an answer. What do you reckon? Who is Jesus? Who do you say Jesus is?
God.
God? Any other answers? You say Jesus is?
The first thing you mentioned was the king. It's the Son of God.
Son of God? Son of man?
I am.
Messiah? Messiah, Savior? Son of God? Any other ones?
The Son?
The Son of God, the obvious ones, really, aren't they?
Prince of Peace?
Prince of Peace, divine, sweet, comfort. So many of the responses I recognize is coming straight from the pages of the Bible. Names and titles of Jesus, there are plenty to choose from. And many years ago, the biblical scholar Vincent Taylor wrote a big book on the subject called The Names of Jesus. Each chapter is a different name of Jesus. He went through the New Testament. And do you know how many different names and titles he had? Anybody guess? Names and titles of Jesus in the New Testament. Have a guess how many? 20, more than that.
18.
Not quite as many as that. 42. 42 names for Jesus. Some are very familiar. We've said some of them already. Savior. Master. Lord. Others we use less of. The Lamb. The Cornerstone. The Pioneer. Have nobody talked about. The Bridegroom. And of course we have the healing. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. John Newton wrote it. He wove some of those names into verse. Jesus, my shepherd, brother, friend, my prophet, priest, and king. My Lord, my life, my way, my end. Accept the praise I bring. We'll be singing it after the sermon. Now, maybe for you, for these traditional names, which are formed in a particular cultural context, don't fully express what Jesus means to you. Christians are continually inventing new names of Jesus to express his significance for the present age. Which reminds me of a story. A group of modern-day theologians are visiting Caesarea Philippi. When to their great surprise, they're walking along their deep, they know that deep philosophical theological conversation. And along comes the other way. Jesus comes up. And he asked the theologians a familiar question. Who do you say I am? Well, the theologians, you are the eschatological manifestation of the ground of our being, the ontological foundation of the context of our very self of being, the kerygma of which we find the ultimate meaning in our intimate. And Jesus looked at the theologians and said, what? It's funny for a theologian. The question, who is Jesus, has tantalized and confounded people for 2 millennia. It's arguable that no other single person has been so influential on the lives of individuals, actors, morality, ethics, culture, music. This is a man whose birth and death, or at least their traditional dates, sets our calendar to the base of study. Surely no other single ghost can have gathered more loyalty or more opposition than Jesus of Nazareth. His name will be called upon a million times today in prayer and on not a few occasions used as a curse. Who do people say that Jesus is? Well, there are those who dispute that he ever existed historically at all. Though the vast majority of neutral observers recognized that a man called Jesus of Nazareth did indeed live and die in the first 30 or so years of the first century. In the writings of the New Testament, in particular the Forecast, all of which give slightly different, essentially complementary accounts of the events surrounding his birth. His 3 years or so fighting in the ministry, and the final days of life, which they go into in greater detail. The earliest gospel account, which most scholars agree is that of Mark, was written, we think, within some 40 or so years of his death, around 65 AD. In other words, when some of those who meant to know Jesus were still alive. Having said this, we recognize the Gospels are not neutral, dispassionate accounts. They were composed by people of faith, writing from this side of the resurrection, men and women who believed that their encounter with Jesus was of momentous, world-changing significance, and they wrote to bring others to that same faith. But they also sought to present genuine and faithful accounts of what actually happened. It's as if they're saying to us, you've read our testimony, now decide for yourself. What do you make of this man Jesus? Who do you say that he is? And this moment of decision is dramatically presented in our reading from Matthew's Gospel. Who do people say the Son of Man is? The disciples have heard the gossip, and most people say that Jesus is some sort of prophet, Jeremiah or Elijah, or even John the Baptist, come back from the dead. But you, says Jesus, who do you say I am? Never mind what others are saying, what do you say? And when Peter answers, it must have come from the heart. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In other words, you are the one our people have been praying for, and hoping for, and longing to hear. You are the one who comforts who well, the one who will bring in the kingdom of God. And this is much more than Peter giving the right answer to an interesting theological or academic conundrum. It's a sort of answer that changes lives and turns worlds upside down. It's the reason why the disciples left their hopes and their professions, why they risk humiliation and persecution, even the possibility of death. To call Jesus the Messiah or Christ, the same Messiah as Hebrew and Christ is Greek. To call Jesus the Messiah was more than an observation. It was a commitment, a matter of trust and hope and faith. Who do you say I am? And I think it's a question that really demands an answer. You see, people may believe in Jesus, people may not believe in Jesus, but the one thing you can't is ignore Jesus. For Jesus, you can't just sit on the fence. Because if Peter was right, this is such a matter of such great magnitude, it can't be set aside. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What statement could possibly be more important than that? Christianity makes big claims for Jesus. Claims that if they are true, are a matter of life and death. This argument was presented by C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, which has become a classic defense of Christian faith. And in it, Lewis writes, I'm trying to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people say about it. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man, said the sort of things Jesus said, would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall down at his feet and call him Lord and God. But that does not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that one open to us. He did not intend to. The problem is that if C.S. Lewis is right, whether we like it or not, the Gospels come as a package deal. They speak of Jesus making outrageous prayers, such as forgiving sins and promising heaven, healing and working miracles, proclaiming a God who is merciful and active in the world. The Gospel writers clearly present Jesus, someone worth believing in as Messiah, as God's anointed, as the chosen. And then there are the descriptions of his death and resurrection. What do we make of those? Whatever may be our favourite image of Jesus, Jesus continues to challenge us and dares us to leave our comfort zone. But what about the other options offered by C.S. Lewis? Is it possible that Jesus was charmed or even suffering from delusions? It just seems to me that this runs against everything I know and learn about Jesus. Let me answer you. When I look at my own half-hearted efforts to live the life of a Christian disciple, or as the Bible puts it, to walk in the light of God, I recognize how often I fall short. And I guess that's true for all of us. We begin our worship with a time of confession, because goodness knows we try and try again, but we still go wrong. And I don't think we're particularly worse than anyone else. Even the saints with their halos were all repentant sinners. It's a relief to see that even Simon, given his new name of Peter the Rock, and put in charge of the earliest Christian community, faith that more often resembled self rather than us. But what of Jesus? This is the intriguing thing. Jesus was fully human, but with no skeletons in his cover. If there were, his enemies would surely have found to prove him not. That he was tempting, we know, but there is no evidence he ever gave in to temptation. No evidence of duplicity or double-mindedness. No one could sue Jesus in breach of love. To use a more modern phrase, Jesus not only talked the talk, Jesus walked the walk. Those who heard him preach said he spoke with an authority unlike anyone else. Perhaps that is what they meant. Jesus had enough enemies amongst the religious and state authority to ensure that if there was evidence to be produced, it would have been. Jesus practiced what he preached. No model would stick. So there's surely nothing in his character to suggest that Jesus was possibly deluded or evil, that he was a trickster or a con. Indeed, his teaching is sublime and pierces the heart with its directness and simplicity. The cynic may say that Jesus was misquoted or not properly researched, but it's hard to believe that the enemies of the movement he founded would have left the stone unturned as his followers went about the known world, preaching their extraordinary claims about him. So here in Jesus was a person who exemplified supreme unselfishness, but never self-pity. Humility, but not weakness. Joy, but never at another's expense. Kindness, but not indulgence. Jesus was a man in whom even his enemies would find happiness, and those who knew most said that he was without sin. Surely, no one could suggest a man with a character like that was evil or unbalanced. Rather, could it simply be that what people said about him was true? Today, Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" And that's a question that ultimately each of us must answer for ourselves. Perhaps it's the most important question that we will ever be asked. It's therefore the most important answer within the realm here. And answer given not just with our lips, but with our whole lives, in the words of Paul, lives offered as a spiritual sacrifice and transformed by the renewing of our lives. Because if what people said about Jesus is true, this cannot be a matter of final intellectual theology or philosophical inquiry. You are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is the answer that changes everything. Jesus is asking, who do you say I am? And dear brothers and sisters, how will you ask that question? Amen.